Well, good morning, everyone. Let me just say what a wonderful time that I've had at this camp, getting to know you, getting to sit down with some of you, having some great conversations. And I know I'm going to go back just raving about this wonderful church, South City, that I've gotten to know and get them excited to want to get to know you as well. Well, we come to our final session, and I'm going to turn off the recorder so only you hear it. Joking. Let's turn in our Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 3. Let's hear the word of God. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Selah. His splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your chariots, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced him with his own arrows, the heads of his warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. This is God's word. Imagine yourself as the prophet. You know that one of the worst tragedies in human history is coming like a steamroller at you. A holocaust against your own nation, in which many will die and terrible atrocities are going to be committed. What would you do? I think most of us would pack our bags and run. Immigrate. That's what we would do. Instead, Habakkuk writes a song. He writes a song to equip Israel to meet the onslaught. As a shepherd and teacher of the people, Habakkuk shows the righteous what their own response to God should be in the coming times. The relevance of the fact that this is given as a song is immense. Many truths that have impacted our lives have been those that we have sung in a hymn. How many times have you been maybe cold before the Lord, or in a terrible time of trial and temptation, and you sung a hymn, and there was that one line that just struck the chord with you and entered into your heart and revived you in your walk with the Lord? Well, this is what the Lord often does, and this is what He's doing here. He's giving His people a song to sing. Think about just some of the impact that songs have had. God instructed Moses to instruct Israel with a song. And so in Deuteronomy 31 verse 19, lessons are taught to Israel in song. And lessons learnt in songs are much easier, aren't they? We homeschooled our kids, and so we would teach them scripture verse. And how did we teach them? In song. And they learnt those scriptures like that. Now, how many psalms are there in the Bible? However many you're about to say, plus one. What's wonderful about this particular prayer is that it's practically a psalm. Look at the way it begins. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. Psalm 17, 86, 90, 102, and 142 all start very similarly. Shigionoth, we're not sure what it is. It probably indicates a song after the style of a lament. But then look at how it ends. To the choir with stringed instruments. Sounds like a psalm, doesn't it? Did you notice that three times the word Selah appears? This is the only time outside the book of Psalms that the word Selah appears. This is Psalm 151. So if you're a psalm singer only, sorry guys, you also have to sing Habakkuk. All right? This is a psalm. And so you could call this song a song of faith, or if you like, the song of the sufferer, the believing sufferer. This will be our last message in this series, so let me just quickly remind you of the argument of the book so far. The prophet was complaining to God about the injustice and the sin that was permeating God's people. Habakkuk was on the point of accusing God of not being holy and not being just because he was just tolerating it, and it seemed that he was doing nothing. God responds in a vision showing that He does care, He is holy, He is just, and look at what He's going to do. He's going to send the Babylonians to judge His own people. But this upset Habakkuk. This was harder for him to swallow, because how could a holy God use a wicked people? How could God use sin to accomplish His holy purposes? And then we saw that God came to Habakkuk. God did not answer all of the questions that we would normally ask when discussing the problem of God controlling evil. Instead, God rebukes him, told him his duty to live by faith and not by sight. He gave him the assurance that Babylon would be judged. And that second dialogue we saw ended very dramatically with that picture of God taking His throne, taking His seat. God is king. God is resident on the throne. God is holy. God is about to judge. And our response is silence, not accusation. Silent repentance, not argumentation. And so now, after Habakkuk has had that experience, he's had his mind blown, he's had his heart humbled, he now, as a shepherd of the people, writes a song to help them to face the inevitable judgment that's going to pour out upon them. This is a song intended to equip you. This is the practical part of the series. This is the part where here's the stuff that you learn which enables you to face the storm that is coming. This prayer has three parts. Verse 2 is the introduction with a recognition of God and His holy plan, and it has three prayer requests in it. So we're going to be looking at what we should be praying for when we know the suffering that's coming. The body of the prayer, verses 3 to 15, is a portrayal of God as the warrior, husband, savior who is coming to deliver His people. And then the psalm ends with that trembling yet trusting response of the prophet in verse 16 to 19. Now, since this is a song prepared by the prophet for the nation to sing, it bears all the characteristics of a song to be sung by God's people. You should picture it being sung at certain points. So imagine it. Babylon is attacking the walls of Jerusalem. What should you do? Sing this song. You and your family are being marched off as exiles into Babylon. What should you do? Sing this song. You're there at 70 years. What should you be doing? Singing this song. This is the song that has been written for you, for this coming storm, to get you through it and to remind you of the light that lies at the end of the tunnel. It is the song of the believer who in faith reconciles himself to loss and to suffering as God works out his wise and holy purposes through pain. That's what this song is. The main body of the song is a picture of God coming as a deliverer. And so it is a song to train our thoughts to accept pain as a part of God's purposes while keeping that hopeful expectation of the happily ever after before us. That's what the song does. It reconciles you to loss with hope. An incredible contradiction. Most Christians think that if God's real and God's victorious, that should mean no pain. Sorry, that's not God's ways. Something that stuck with me. If the perfect Son of God had to learn obedience through suffering, who do you think you are that you shouldn't have to learn the same way? This is the God-appointed path for his children to learn holiness in a fallen world. Well, let's begin then by looking at the prayer. Let's look at verse 2. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear? In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. This prayer begins, as all prayers should begin, with a recognition of God and a recognition of God's ways. In one sense, all the faith, all the patience, and all of that ability to wait that will be spoken of in this song is because of the lessons already learnt about God. Habakkuk has been confronted with who God is and how God works. And that is, in one sense, that's enough. Knowing God is enough. Think of some of the lessons that he has learnt just through this exchange with God. He has been reminded of the holiness of God and the fact that he does punish sin. He's been reminded of the mysterious sovereignty of God in being able to use sin and sinners without being the author of sin and yet accomplishing his holy purposes. He has learned about God's faithfulness in preserving his remnant despite the fact that he's pouring out judgment. He has once again seen the long-term plan of God that his glory will fill all things. There is a new creation that is coming. He has been silenced at the reality of God as judge and as present in the midst of his people. Habakkuk confesses these truths. But he's also just being honest. He brings his anxiety over the plan of God, the work of God to judge Israel by Babylon, and he mentions it. He talks about his fear. Your work, O Lord, do I fear? I'm petrified. I see it. I know it's from you. It's pounding towards me. And I just have to be honest. I'm petrified. This is the normal human response to the terrible, terrible, terrible Holocaust-type nature of what is coming to Israel. This fear is again expressed in verse 16. And that's okay. I think that's helpful. God has said, we have to suffer, and you've got to say, well, I don't like pain. And that's what we're seeing the prophet saying through all of this. Habakkuk's fear should not be thought of, though, as a criticism of God. He's not implying that he has doubts about all that God has revealed so far. His fear doesn't mean I don't believe you. His fear, in fact, reveals his faith. The fact that he is fearful means he believes that God is going to do what he said he's going to do. So in one sense, he has a fearful faith or a believing fear. This fear is the natural gag reflex of any of us to the terror that is coming. And it is this fear that Habakkuk submits to God in faith to the faithfulness of God. So if we make little of the fear, we have to make little of his faith. But if we see his fear for how tremendous and how overwhelming it is, and then see this man in faith submit his fear to the Lord, that's the lesson of this song. Having acknowledged God and submitted his true feelings to God, in light of these, he makes three prayer requests. So here's the prayers. What should you pray for at a time like these? These are the three petitions that he asks for. These are the petitions that he records in his song, so that those who go into Babylonian exile from this song will learn the sorts of prayers that they should be praying back to God. He's equipping the people for prayers for suffering in these opening verses. And there are three things that he teaches us to pray for: to pray for life, to pray for knowledge, and to pray for mercy. Firstly, in the midst of the years, revive it. Let's just stop and think about that phrase, in the midst of the years. What does that phrase mean? The phrase is used twice. It's been debated about what it means, but this is what I think it means. Between the judgment of Jerusalem, which is being prophesied, and the judgment of Babylon after the 70 years exile by Cyrus, in the midst of the years, in the middle of these two judgments, God, I'm asking you to do something. Between the judgment of Jerusalem and Cyrus judging Babylon, God, this is what I'm asking you for. Revive it. Revive it. The "it" mentioned here is the work of God. The work of God already mentioned. The promise of God to subdue Babylon and to preserve his people. You'll remember that God exiled Judah for his sins to Babylon for 70 years before Cyrus came and defeated Babylon. Habakkuk knows that those times cannot be avoided. So what does he ask for? He asks that in the middle of those difficult times, that God would preserve, that he would revive, that he would give life to his work, his plan, his people. The preservation of life, not the avoidance of difficulty, is what the prophet is asking for. He knows the difficulty must come. So he asks for God's sustaining grace in the midst of years. Enable me to endure it. Keep me alive through it. This is what he is asking for. This is a mature prayer request. Immature prayer requests say, Lord, take away the pain. Mature prayer requests say, Lord, preserve me through the pain. Second prayer request. In the midst of years, make it known. As before, this phrase, in the midst of years, means between these two judgments, where Babylon invades Jerusalem, there's the judgment against Jerusalem, 70 years exile, and then Cyrus coming and judging Babylon. In these 70 years where we see Ezekiel and Daniel and various other things in the Bible storyline taking place, in the middle of all of that, Lord, make it known. I want some knowledge. I want knowledge about something very particular. Imagine you're the prophet and you're looking forward to this time when Israel is to be in exile and you want to pray for them. What would you pray for? You pray that the plan of God might be understood to their minds. You pray that they would conceive of God's plan, that they would know the big picture, that they would see the promises and what God intends to do through this terrible tragedy of the judgment of God's people. Make your plan known. Habakkuk knows that faith needs knowledge if it is to endure and persevere. Doesn't Paul himself say faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God? We need God's insight, God's revelation. We need God to reveal things to us so that we can rest with certainty on what God reveals. So he asks us, he asks that we would turn our hearts to pray for knowledge. You should be asking for what this book reveals to us about God's holy purposes. That the holy purposes of God come to pass, sometimes through pain, in very unexpected ways, but they always end in glory and new creation. The happily ever after will come. Third prayer request. In wrath, remember mercy. Once again, the temptation of the exile would be to think this: God has given Israel such a big smack, he must hate her. God has basically thrown her under the executioner's axe. He is washing his hands of her, he's finished with her, and all hope is gone. But instead, he teaches us to pray this prayer: Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. I know the judgment must come, let the judgment come, but in wrath, remember your mercy. He is a God who is compassionate and tender-hearted towards all that he has made. He is in covenant with his people and does not seek to destroy them. Though they have, because of their sins, forced his hand to discipline them very severely, in wrath, remember mercy. Now, friends, as New Testament believers, we can have a greater sense of assurance of the mercy of God, can't we? We know that Jesus is our propitiation. We know that Jesus is our wrath-removing sacrifice. We know that Jesus has taken all of the punishment towards all of our sins, and he has drunk the dregs of the wrath of God in full to the bottom. There's not one drop left for the believer. So anytime God ever does anything bad that causes pain in our lives — he never does anything bad — but anything that we perceive to be bad in our lives, what can we know? It's always coming from a Father's smile, not a judge's frown. Because Christ has taken all of God's wrath, and it comes as discipline, it does not come as judgment. That's your assurance as a believer. What's going wrong in your life? You can know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is not God dishing out a little bit of hell for your sins. He poured out his hell upon Christ for your sins. And now it is his fatherly dealings with you. Whether it's cancer, whether it's stillbirth, it doesn't matter what it is. We have the assurance that there is no more wrath towards all of our sins. Hebrews 12 verse 5 to 8 teaches us to see all of the difficulties that we experience as the disciplinary acts of a loving Father. So these are the requests that we should be praying as the difficulty is looming, or we are in the difficulty. Requests of preservation through the pain, not apart from it. For a knowledge of God's plan and a reminder of God's fatherly mercy. These are a preamble to a reminder of what the rest of the song is going to be talking about, of the God who is coming to judge and to save. So let's look at the vision. The lion's share of this chapter is the vision from verse 3 to verse 15. And as we read through that, did you feel like you were just drowning in prophetic imagery? Did you feel like you were just being overwhelmed with a wash of images and symbols and events and places and battle scenes? And did it just feel like it was washing over you, and you might want to go back and read that a bit more slowly, just to sort of, whoa, what's going on there? I got lost. I lost the forest for the trees there. Well, that's the point. Why do you think God would provide a song for his people to sing during the time of exile that focuses on his power to save? Because that's what the song is all about. Although they have experienced the sword of God against themselves in judgment by Babylon coming, they must not think that God has cast them off. They must continue to trust in him keeping covenant with them. And they must know that he will rescue them with a mighty hand. And so this vision portrays this, and it can be divided into two parts. Verse 3 to 7 are written in the third person, and they describe God's approach. So there you see him. He's far off. He's on his way in. But then verses 8 to 15 are written in the second person and describe his arrival and the immense effectiveness of his arrival. But the main point of the section is really pointing us to 13 to 15, which speaks about God who went out for the salvation of your people, it says, and how he will crush their enemies. So the single idea of the vision is think of this colossal giant warrior on the horizon, running. And his environment is reacting to him coming and arriving. This is the portrayal of God, and it ends with God's crushing the enemy. Now, what is significant about this particular vision? It's a collage of past references to God's works of deliverance. That flurry of images is very deliberate. God is trying to prick your memory and remind you of all sorts of events in the past that have happened. And so they just sort of merge and run one into another. And so it's just there to build a picture of a deliverer who's got lots of deliverance in his history for your future. So let's just try to pick out a few of these notes. Verse 3. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Selah. His splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. So Teman means south, and we see in Deuteronomy 33 verse 2 that God's glory shone in the exodus from Paran. Here's the verse. The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. This is the opening line of the blessing of Moses before he dies. As Moses reports God's past deliverance for Israel, this is the same sort of language. It's deliberately drawing on that Exodus motif, that Exodus language, to talk about the future deliverance that is coming for Israel. This was a time when God's glory was widespread because of his deeds of deliverance. Verse 4, it is this God of old who is coming to deliver. Verse 4 and 5, his brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hands, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence and plague, followed at his heels. So as this God approaches, he's surrounded by power, and you just get the sense of latent power. The picture language of light limps as it attempts to try and capture the brightness of his majesty. It's as if he has lightning up his sleeves. And in his approach, we see that pestilence goes before him and plague wherever he puts his feet. When I say pestilence and plague, and you're thinking past deliverances, what should come to mind? Egypt. Egypt. This is poetic metaphor as God is being portrayed in those past acts of deliverance, saying this is the God who will be for you in the future. That God who once saved you with plagues is the same God who's going to save you in the future. Verse 6, he stood up and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. Now, just a quick point. Although it's poetry for Israel, one day at the second coming, when God makes all things new, a lot of this mountains melting away stuff, that's going to be a lot more real, isn't it? But that aside, verse 6 pictures him arriving and standing in authority, measuring out the nations, almost like a king would divide up his lands. His arrival affects an earthquake where the eternal mountains, which are said to hold up the earth, are shaken and even hills are flattened. This is God's effect upon his creation. But we also see his effect upon the enemies of Israel. Look at verse 7. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Cushan and Midian are past enemies of Israel. So it's drawing on those historical past victories to reinforce our faith for a future victory that is coming. Verse 8 uses various water references which connect to God's past works of justice. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses on your chariot of salvation? This reference to the waters is most likely a reference to the Nile being afflicted or the Red Sea parted or the Jordan being parted. God has often been around water when he has saved his people. So your mind is supposed to trigger and go to those events. It's supposed to build up your faith. Verse 9 paints the picture of God's arrows having the effect of creating rivers in a desert. Verse 10 shows how the most powerful symbols of power, the mountains and the sea, do homage to God. Verse 11, with the sun standing still, is a reminder of Joshua chapter 10, where God held the sun in its place so that an enemy could be defeated. And verse 12 is a reference to the conquest of Canaan. So do you feel a little like all these images coming at you, left, right, center? That's the point. So many instances of deliverance that if you think, is God a savior? Can God deliver? Do you see how God is answering your questions? He's just reminding you of all of these other things that he's done for his people. All bound up in this picture. Verse 13 is the important verse. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from the thigh to the neck. Selah. Now this imagery is very vivid, but it's not merely a vulgar display of power. This is God's wrath, his holy justice in action, affecting the deliverance of his people. And what does this verse remind you of? Let me draw out the words I want you to trigger on. You crushed the head. Okay, let me tell you why this is so important. When we say the words Genesis 3:15, we automatically think of the proto-evangelion, the first preaching of the gospel, the first promise of God overcoming Satan through the work of Christ. Genesis 3:15 reminds us that there is a larger battle than the battle between Israel and her enemies, that there is a battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There is a large spiritual battle of which Israel is merely a part. It is always good for us to be reminded of this larger struggle against the devil, because what does God do to the devil? Crushes his head at the cross. And all Israel at this point with Babylon, it's just another chapter in the age-long war between God's people and Satan. And how will that story end according to Genesis 3:15? With the devil being trodden underfoot. And so here we're just being reminded, don't worry guys, even this apparent defeat, this apparent setback that you are suffering, that's what the whole book of Revelation is. We're just delaying and abiding our time until God finally comes and crushes Satan. Verse 14 emphasizes the humiliation and impotence of the enemy's attempts to conquer as their own attacking actions are returned upon their heads. They shoot their arrows, boom, boomerang, die by their own hands, poetic justice, eye for eye, tooth for tooth stuff. But God compounds the irony of their judgment. Verse 15 ends the vision with a victorious cavalry charge. And we don't really appreciate how dramatic this is. So when we say cavalry charge, to the ancient mind, it's like saying atom bomb. Okay? What was that thing that would end the battle? What was that deciding thing which would turn a war? Would be that cavalry charge. Not everyone had horses. Not everyone had chariots. But God comes in and he ends it all with a chariot cavalry charge. Boom. The end. Okay. So this is a high note. That's what that language is describing. So the point of these verses is to impress upon the exiled Jew that God is mighty to save. That he has acted in the past and he will act again. He has cared and acted and will continue to fight for his people. Even though they are sinful, even though they have suffered rebuke by his hand, he has not cast them off. He will come for his bride. He will come and put them on his white horse and he will ride off into the sunset and there will be a happily ever after. Now friends, you and I don't face the Babylonians, but we face the beast. The lamb with the dragon's voice, the whore of Babylon, and Satan behind the scenes pulling the strings. But our confidence and our hope is the same. Because the battle is the same. And the ending is the same. Well friends, that brings us to the climax, to the grand response at the end of chapter 3 from verse 16 to 19. Habakkuk once again shows us his mix of emotions in verse 16. I hear and my body trembles. Imagine you were told about Auschwitz and then you had to wait while the SS had to arrive on your doorstep to put you into a train to take you to Auschwitz. That's what Habakkuk has. Now most of us, when bad things happen, we get surprised. He sees it coming and has to brace himself for it. But this is exactly what God is equipping his people to do. This is the strength of faith that he is enabling us to have. But it doesn't mean that we're not scared. It doesn't mean that we're not worried. It doesn't mean that our emotions aren't firing left, right, and center at the crushing realities of what are coming. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait, not argumentatively wait, quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Can you see this complexity of emotions? It's not simplistic. It's not triumphalistic. It's not unrealistic. It's a human being who's trying to react to everything in front of him. It's the horror of the situation, yet the glory of God. And he's having to react to both without one cancelling out the other. Here is the paradox of Christian faith. It can look into the face of coming pain and know all of the human reactions of trembling, quivering, rottenness, and yet still quietly wait for the day of the Lord. Knowing who our God is, knowing the certainty of his plan and the good outcome that will and must inevitably come, gives us the courage to face these difficulties. This struggle, which Habakkuk can't help, it puts us in mind of another struggle. What struggle am I thinking of? A man who has to face a coming judgment and he has to brace himself for it. The Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane. Imagine it. When pain comes for us, it surprises us, and then we're looking for the faith to cope. But imagine having to look into hell and say, "Yes, I'll drink that, please." This is what Christ does as he moves into the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ faces the cup of God's wrath, and he had to wrestle against every human instinct to withdraw from it, and yet he submitted himself to the coming pain. Let me tell you why this is important to remember Christ in Gethsemane. Friends, the struggle of Christ in the garden changes all of our own struggles. When you face a coming calamity, your death, the death of your loved ones, financial problems, ill health, you will never have to face and choose to drink what Christ faced. Never. Because of what he faced and what he chose to face, every other suffering you have to embrace is nothing like his. All our sufferings are changed because he suffers for us. He had to face the full vent of the wrath of God for all that your sins deserve. He had to choose to be God forsaken, to have all of our sins imputed to him, and have God respond to all of that filth. If you are a child of God, you will never have to face any pain in that way. You come to every situation knowing that your good and wise Father, in his loving way, has appointed this path for you as he is working out his eternal plan to glorify all those whom he has called, as all things work together for the good of those who love God. Habakkuk had less to go on than us, and yet he submitted. We too can submit to pain and quietly wait without complaining, without criticism, waiting for God's day to come. Verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. For many of us, this is an encouraging poem. For Habakkuk, it was a list of collateral damage of enemy invasion. It's like saying gas chambers and genocide, and that's what he's listing off here. This is not a cutesy list. This is not just lovely poetry. This is all the terrible things that must come because of Babylon. And this list is a token list of both necessities and luxuries. Figs would be the little fig cakes, which were the most common biscuit, the nice sweet meat that everyone would like to eat. The fruit of the vine means that there would be no grapes, therefore no wine. No olives means no oil for cooking, for hair, for face, for ointments, for beauty products. The loss of the harvest from the fields means no bread, no cereals, no feed for the animals. The flocks and herds being afflicted means no milk, no cheese, no wool, no meat, no animals to sell for product. It is a picture of loss and devastation. It's the loss of everything that their society depended upon for sustenance. But it is a list that those who are full of faith can face, because they have resources enough to face them. Verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Even though all these worldly things are lost, the prophet is able to rejoice. He is always able to rejoice in God. He is always able to rejoice in His salvation. Here is our greatest consolation. If all the world is taken away and we have nothing but God, we have more than the world. That is just the reality of what we have in the gospel. If we lose everything in this life and yet have our salvation, we have more than we have ever or can ever lose in this life. If we have the security of knowing how it will all end with our salvation, then no matter what the road holds, we cannot lose. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail. I don't care. But God is the strength of my heart, that part of me that hopes, and my portion forever. Let my body fail. My heart doesn't need to fail, because God is the strength of my heart. My heart is able to hold on to the hope that I have in Him, and I have Him forever. One of the most striking pictures I heard in my early Christian life was this. It's the description of a Puritan. I know they have a bad name in many quarters. They've always had a good name in my books. It's a picture of a Puritan sitting on a rough wooden chair with his elbows in a prayer pose on a rough wooden table, wearing his plain clothes in a plain room with a meal of bread and water. And he says, "All of this and Jesus? And Jesus?" That is what the prophet is talking about. He has his portion, his consolation in God. Friends, one day you're going to see him. One look. No matter what your pain is, you will be comforted. All scars will be gone. There'll be no complaints, no emptiness, because He is your portion. Verse 19. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. For all of the trembling and all of the weakness that the prophet feels, he has strength. He has resources to face the coming storm because God is his strength. Although the paths that he has to walk will lead through pain, his footing will be as sure as the deer's. And although his path will lead through the valleys, where does it end? In the high places. In the high places. On the mountaintops. Above the troubles of this earth. The high places were always those places where you would go to meet with God. We're going to meet with God. In conclusion, our God is a God who can be trusted with all of our tomorrows. He is a God who is sufficient for every pain. He is a God who leads all things to their perfect end. No matter what the future holds, we can find joy and rest in faith. This is Habakkuk's experience recounted in this psalm for all of his people who will be daunted by the same questions that he has struggled with. We too can move from fear to faith, from worry to worship, from perplexity to praise, from the valleys to the mountaintops. This triumph is not the removal of pain, but the resources to get us through them towards the promised and secured ending. Let's pray. Our God and Father, Lord, we thank you for who you are to us and how you get us through. And Lord, my prayer is for everyone who is here today, that they would know what they have in you, who you are for them, and the resources they have, Lord, for whatever it is that their life may bring. Father, remind us that you are our Father in Christ, that all your ways are good, that you are good and do good, and that we always have sufficient grace for each day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.